Them up to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. We are coming to the end of our study of the book of Hebrews. We are in this portion where the writer is giving us practical Christian living to live out in light of what we've been studying about the supremacy of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews. We come to chapter 13. It's really the practical part of the letter. Much of the first 12 chapters dealt with doctrine. And as is the custom, as is the pattern for most of the epistles, you get the doctrine first and then you get the practice. You can't know how to live for the Lord until you learn about the Lord. And so that's where we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter 13. Tonight we're going to begin to look at the section that starts in verse 10 and ends in verse 21. So let me read the entire section and then we will pay close attention to verses 10 through 16. So I'm going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's work. Let's pray. Our dear, great, almighty God, we do thank you for your word. Father, even in just reading these verses, we can sense the power that they have. We can sense the encouragement that they have. We can sense the comfort that we can receive from them. And Lord, we sense a great sense of you directing us in our lives. There are great words of direction and guidance in these words that we are reading tonight and in these words that we will begin to study tonight. So, Father, we pray that you would take your all-powerful Word of God and use it to transform us and conform us more into the likeness of your Son. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to use your Word in our lives tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, starting with chapter 13, we're beginning to look at the practical outworkings of our faith. And in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we are focusing on how we relate to others. We are to love the brethren, we are to love strangers, and we are to show sympathy to those who need sympathy. Then beginning in verse 4, all the way up through verse 9, the writer of Hebrews is focusing more on how we work out our faith in regards to ourselves. We are to be committed to marriages. We are to be committed to being content. And we are to be committed to the Word of God. Now here in verse 10, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is focusing more on how we work out our faith in regards to God. Now, of course, all of the working out of our faith is done in regards to God. But there is a stronger focus on this concept of working out our faith in regards to God in this section. For instance, look at verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then in verse 15, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then in verse 16, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And then in verse 17, we begin to talk about submission to the leaders, but yet the leaders, because they are under the great leader, Almighty God, it is a submission to God. And then in verse 18, we actually see where the writer of Hebrews is calling upon people to pray and to offer up supplications. And, of course, prayers and supplications are always offered up to God. So in this section, we're beginning to see how we work out our salvation, how we work out the teaching of the book of Hebrews in regard to God. We're going to look at how we as Christians are supposed to separate ourselves unto God. We are going to look at how we as Christians are supposed to make sacrifices for God. We are going to look at how we as Christians are to be submissive underneath God. And we are going to look at how we as Christians are supposed to make supplications to God. And we will look at how we as Christians are supposed to look to God to be sustained by His power. We're going to look at the first two of those tonight. The idea of being separated unto God and the idea of making sacrifices for God. Now, this idea of being separated unto God, we see in verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. In order to really understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, we need to understand what is the altar that he's referring to in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again with me. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Which altar, what altar is the writer of Hebrews referring to? Is he referring to the altar that we might describe as the altar when we have communion? Well, I don't think so, because those that are serving at that altar have no right to eat of the altar. And certainly those who would serve communion have the right to take of communion. Is he referring to some sort of heavenly altar? Well, again, I don't think that's the answer, because what altar could there be in heaven? What spiritual altar could there be where those that are worshiping at that altar have no right to eat from the altar? The altar that he's referring to, I believe, is the altar that exists within the temple. You notice he says here, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And if we go back to the beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews, we realize that he's writing to Jewish Christians. So when he's speaking of we, he's speaking of the Jewish community. And the Jewish community did have an altar from which those who served at the altar at some times were not allowed to eat from the altar. When the priests would serve at the altar, oftentimes they could eat of the sacrifices that were provided at the altar. But there was a certain time of the year, during the Day of Atonement, when the priests were not allowed to eat of the sacrifices. Those sacrifices, in fact, were completely consumed and removed from the camp. And so, in many ways, I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's talking about this altar that would be in the temple. You could paraphrase what he's saying in this way. We as Jews have an altar which we can approach where animals are sacrificed and where at times those who serve the altar are not allowed to eat of the sacrifices offered on the altar. It is over there in the temple. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is being written at a time when the temple has not yet been destroyed. And so the Jewish Christians would realize, yeah, over there in the temple, there is this altar that the priests will serve at, and at times they're not allowed to eat from the altar. Now, the writer of Hebrews has made a point to say that the Mosaic covenant is becoming obsolete. It is growing old and is growing to disappear. He says that at the end of chapter 8. And when he's saying that, what he's telling these Christian Jewish readers is that they no longer need to follow the Mosaic law. So even though he's talking about this altar that exists in the temple, from earlier parts of our reading of the book of Hebrews, we realize that he's not actually speaking of them actually offering offerings on that altar. But the reality that the altar exists there, he can use the reality of the existence of that altar to make his point. And the point he's going to be trying to make is the need to make separation. And you can see that when you understand how the priests carried out the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They separated themselves from those sacrifices. They would not eat of those sacrifices. Those sacrifices had such a strong representation of sin that the priests themselves would not eat of those sacrifices. Now, this concept of separation can be seen even more yet in verse 12. In verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Here we see that Jesus was concerned about sanctifying people with his blood. And in order to make a sacrifice that sanctified people with his blood, he removed himself from the city of Jerusalem and he was sacrificed. He was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the gate. Why would that be? Well, for one reason, the city of Jerusalem was a very vile city. It was a wicked city, a very vile and wicked city. The temple, which existed within the city of Jerusalem, the house of God, was itself made a den of thieves, where those who sold the sacrifices that were needed to make sacrifices sold them at such an exuberant price that the poor couldn't even hardly afford them. So you see where the spiritual leadership were actually taking advantage of the poor and selling them sacrifices that they had to have at a price that they couldn't even hardly afford. So much so that Jesus referred to the temple as a den of thieves. The city of Jerusalem was filled with spiritual leaders who were self-righteous and corrupt. The city of Jerusalem was filled with those who called for the crucifixion of Christ. The city of Jerusalem was so vile that Jesus went outside the gates of the city so that his blood sacrifice would not in any way be contaminated by the sins represented by this wicked city of Jerusalem. And so here we are being called to follow the example of Jesus, the example which is magnifying the importance of the priest's understanding of separation from sin. We are being followed to follow that example. Because you see there in verse 13, where you see the command, so let us go outside, go out to him outside the camp. We are to separate ourselves from the wickedness and separate ourselves unto Jesus Christ. That's the whole analogy. Now, I will admit that it's kind of a difficult analogy to follow. And perhaps if we were Jewish citizens who lived around the temple and understood the temple sacrifices in a much better way, perhaps it wouldn't be quite so confusing for us. But that's the point that he's making. As Christians in our relationship with the Lord, we are to be separate from sin and separate from sin unto God. You see, it's not enough just to be separate from sin. You have to separate yourself from sin unto God. It's not enough just to remove yourself from sin. You have to turn to God. Now, this is a concept that we see throughout scriptures. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we read this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Here Paul is making sure that we have no binding relationship with an unbeliever. Why is that? Because there is no partnership whatsoever between righteousness and lawlessness. Because there is no fellowship between light and darkness. So Paul is making sure that we don't have any kind of a binding contract with any unbeliever. Now, I realize that oftentimes we use that verse to guide and to direct Christians in the area of marriage. Certainly a believing Christian should not join themselves in marriage with an unbeliever. That is to connect righteousness with unrighteousness. That is to try to bring light and darkness together. Now, there's no way light and darkness can exist together. The darkness will always turn the light to darkness, or the light will turn the darkness to light, but they cannot exist. They cannot coexist. But that verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it needs to be applied in far more areas than just marriage. We should not go into a business dealing, into a business contract. We shouldn't enter into a binding business agreement with an unbeliever. So it's very important that when you make decisions in life, that you don't make decisions where you are binding yourself to an unbeliever. Paul also talks about this idea of needing to be separate from the world in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where he writes, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We're not to become so entangled in the everyday affairs of life to where we can't live our lives in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. Now, this concept of separating from sin unto God, of course, has to be qualified. We're not saying that we are to live some kind of a aesthetic life of remote isolation on an island. We're not talking about removing ourselves completely from the culture to where we have no exposure, no contact with the culture whatsoever. And that becomes obvious when you consider Jesus' high priestly prayer in the verses that we read in John 17, verse 15, where Jesus says, as he's speaking to his heavenly Father, he says to his heavenly Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the disciples. And if you read further, we realize that he's referring to anyone who would believe in him through the message of the disciples. So he's referring to all believers. He's praying to his heavenly Father, and he says to his heavenly Father, do not take unbelievers out or believers out of the world. Do not take the child of God out of the world. But keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is where we get this concept that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus does not want us to be removed out of the world. He wants us to remain in the world, but he doesn't want us to be of the world. And so that is the difficult challenge for Christians, to live in this world that hates Christ, that hates God, that hates his word, that is so contrary to the things of God, to live in it, but not yet be affected by it. You notice the last part of verse 17 here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, that's the key. That's how you live in the world, but don't become of the world. You continue to read the truth. You allow the truth to sanctify you, to set you apart. That word there, sanctify, can refer to a sanctuary. There was a place where we lived in Mason County, Michigan, where the road drove right through the middle of a sanctuary. These were areas where certain animals were protected, and you couldn't hunt the animals in these areas, or you couldn't trap the animals in these areas. That's what a sanctuary is. A sanctuary is a place of protection. You see, we are able to live in this world and not become of the world because we live in a sanctuary. What is our sanctuary? What is it that protects us from being influenced and negatively affected by the word? Our sanctuary is the word of God. It is God's word. If you do not remain in God's word, if you're not constantly studying God's word, if you are not ordering your life by God's word, and by that I mean if you're not using God's word to determine how you're going to live life, well, then you're not going to be able to live in this world and not allow to have the world begin to affect you. The world will begin to pull you and cause you to live the way that the world wants you to live. John is also talking about this concept of being in the world but not of the world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where we read this, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see, we need to live in this world, but not be caught up in loving the world. Not be caught up in the deceptiveness of the world. Everything that's within the world is not of the Father. It is all passing away. It is all going to be destroyed. But if we are doing the will of the Father, we will live eternally. Such separation will cause persecution. And you see this at the end of chapter 13, verse number 13, where the writer of Hebrews again says, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We will have to endure the reproach of Jesus Christ. If we are separated from the world unto Jesus Christ, if we are separated from the world unto God, we are going to have to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. We will have to suffer the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus said that's quoted for us in John 15, verse 18, where we read this. Jesus himself says this. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. See, if the world hates us because we're separating ourselves from the world, know this. It hated Jesus Christ way before it ever hated you. The world hates Jesus Christ. And if we are separated from the world unto Jesus Christ, the world's going to hate us also. If you were of the world, Jesus says, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. If we were of the world, if we were becoming more and more like the world would love us. The world would love us just like it loves itself. But because God, Jesus Christ, called us out of the world to live separated unto him, we can expect the world to hate us. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. See, we're not greater than Jesus Christ. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. If our master, Jesus Christ, was persecuted, why should we think the slave of the master would not also be persecuted? Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a direct ratio, a direct relationship. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you want to be separated from this world unto Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when the persecution will come. Such separation will also require one to have a proper view of earthly possessions. This type of separation is going to involve persecution, and this type of separation requires a proper view of earthly possessions. Look what we see in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Here the writer of Hebrews is recognizing that there's nothing of this world that is lasting. It's foolish to live for the things of this world. Nothing in this world is lasting. There's no city in this world that is lasting. We are seeking a city that is to come. We saw that same concept as we studied the different men and women in Hebrews chapter 13. I think Paul, again, is very helpful when it comes to understanding how it is that we have earthly possessions, but we don't become too caught up in them. Listen to these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. Timothy says, instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You notice that he's talking to Christians and he recognizes that there are some Christians who are rich in the things of the world. But those who have the world's wealth, those who have the world's treasures, are not to become conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of these riches. How does one become conceited about the riches that one has? One begins to think that I deserve these riches. I've earned these riches. These riches belong to me. You see, that's conceited. And the reason you have that conceit is because you fixed your hope on the riches. See, if God would happen to richly bless you with the material blessings of this world, that's okay. Just don't become conceited thinking that you've earned them, that you deserve them. Don't fix your hope on those things, because those things could just as easily, just as quickly as you've received them, they could be taken away from you. But you're to fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You see, God richly supplies us with all things for our enjoyment. And the only way to truly enjoy them as a child of God is to not fix your hope on them. Fix your hope on God. He goes on to say, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is in life indeed. What are we supposed to do with the temporal blessings that the Lord gives us? We're supposed to use them to do good for others. We're supposed to use them to do good works and to share with others and to help further the ministry. By doing that, we are storing up for ourselves treasure for a good foundation for the future. So this is how we go about as Christians, separating ourselves from the sin and the evil of this world unto God. It will include persecution. and it will include a proper view of our possessions. But that's not the only word that the writer of Hebrews has for his readers when it comes to living your life in regards to God. He's also telling his readers that they must sacrifice themselves for God. Not only are we to separate ourselves unto God, we are to make sacrifices for God. Look with me in verse 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You notice here that there's two types of sacrifices that please the Lord. There is the sacrifice of praise, and there is the sacrifice of doing good. There is the sacrifice of our words, and there is the sacrifice of our works. Let's first of all consider the sacrifice of our words. You notice here that the writer of Hebrews says, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. See, the sacrifice of praise to God is a sacrifice that comes from the lips that are giving thanks to God, that are giving thanks to his name. And that's the same thing that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We are to make a sacrifice of praise, and that sacrifice of praise is to come from lips of thanksgiving. We are to give thanks in everything, in every situation, for this is God's will for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Here, the writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, is telling us what it looks like when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When you are being kept filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is dominating your life, permeating your life, and directing your life, then you are giving thanks to God in all things, in all areas. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to give thanks in all situations. And I can't think of any Old Testament character that better exemplifies giving thanks in all situations than Job. If you have your Bibles there, turn back with me to Job. First of all, Job chapter 1, verse number 8. Job chapter 1, verse number 8. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. At this time on the earth, there was no one that was more godly than Job. Job was the most godly man on the whole face of the earth. Now listen to the things that God allowed to happen in Job's life. One day, his servants were out in the field working the soil with his oxen, while his donkeys were nearby grazing. But then Job received word that the Sabians came and took out their swords and struck down and killed his slaves and stole his oxen and his donkeys. No sooner had Job received the word about the attack from the Sabians than he received word that fire from God came down from heaven and consumed all his sheep and the servants that were watching over them. No sooner had he received the word about the fire from God and he received word that three bands of Chaldeans made a raid on Job's camels. They took them all and slayed Job's servants who were watching over them. Finally, he received word that while his sons and daughters were all together in a house, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and killed all of Job's sons and his daughters. The most godly man on the face of the earth, God allowed all of these terrible, horrible, tragic things to happen to him, one right on top of the other. Within hours, his servants are destroyed. His donkeys and his oxen are taken. His sheep are destroyed. His camels are destroyed. And all of his sons and daughters are killed instantaneously in a tragic windstorm that brought the house down upon them. Now, look in Job chapter 1, verse 20, and let's look at his response. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave all this to me, and he took it all away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood what it meant to give thanks in all situations. How does such words of praise become a sacrifice? What is being sacrificed? Well, Job is sacrificing any feelings that he might have had of disillusionment with God. Certainly you could see where Job could be just a little bit disillusioned with God. I'm living my life for the Lord. I'm doing just what the Lord wants me to do. The Lord himself says, "I'm the most godly person on the face of the earth." And then he allows all this to happen to me. Wouldn't that cause just a little bit of disillusionment with God? Wouldn't that might cause within you to have feelings of anger towards God? Wouldn't there be just a little bit of a desire for God to explain himself? But he sacrifices all those things. He sacrifices all those ways that in his flesh he could have responded to the Lord. And he praises the Lord. And he gives thanks to him. You see, that is the type of sacrifice that God wants from his children. In order to do this, you need to die to self. And you need to live to the glory of God. And praise him in all and in every situation, regardless of whether it is pleasant or whether it is the most unpleasant situation possible. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And again, go back to the writer of Hebrews. And what is the key? The key is to have lips that offer up the fruit of thanksgiving. Look with me in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, the first five verses of Psalm 103. Here is a praise of thanksgiving that every single child of God can offer up to the Lord. And every single child of God can offer up this praise of thanksgiving to the Lord, no matter what is going on in that child of God's life. Listen to this. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then the psalmist begins to list the benefits. "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." We can bless the Lord with our soul at all times because of all of his benefits. Do not forget his benefits. How do you not forget the benefits of the Lord? You constantly repeat back to the Lord those benefits that he gave you. He is the one that pardons us from our sins. He is the one that cleanses us from the disease that comes into our life because of our sin. He is the one that redeems our life from the pit of despair, from the domain of darkness, and transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He is the one who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. He pours out his loving kindness and his compassion. If you took time to go back and to read Jeremiah chapter 2, you would read where God states, "Why is it that the people of Israel have rebelled against me and have turned against me?" And the reason they rebelled and turned against God is because they didn't constantly rehearse in their mind by praising the Lord all the good things that God had done for them. If we want to be the type of people that offer up a sacrifice of praise with our lips, we have to constantly thank God for all that he has done for us. When you're going through a difficult time and you offer up your prayers and your supplications to the Lord, do so with thanksgiving. Every time you come to the Lord, give thanks. That's his will for us, to give thanks in all situations. And yet, this sacrifice is not just of words only. It is also of deeds. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews goes on for us in verse 16, and he says this, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We are to do good unto others. We are to share what God has blessed us with others." John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." You see, we can go around and we can praise God and we can say how much we love God, and we can just exalt God and praise God and say how much we love Him. But if we have the world's goods and we see a brother in need and we close our heart against them and do not help them out, there's no love of God within us. We don't really have the love of God within us. If as a child of God, you're praising God and you come to church and you offer up songs of praise and you worship the Lord, and yet you know there's a brother or sister within the church that needs help and you have the means to help them and you choose not to help them, well, then your praise doesn't really mean anything. It's hypocritical. You know, I think Paul is kind of referring to this also when he writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, I remember when we were studying Galatians, when we were doing our study of Galatians, it was kind of surprising that the Apostle Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what is that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? That's the second foremost commandment. If Paul's talking about fulfilling the law, why doesn't he use the great and first foremost commandment? What is the great and first foremost commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Why doesn't he say that's what fulfills the law? Because, again, it's very easy to say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. It's very easy for me to say that I love God that way. But what is the demonstration of that love? Again, the demonstration is the way that I treat others. And that's why the Apostle Paul even says, this is the fulfillment of the law and the way that you love others. Do you love others as you love yourself? You see, that is the extension, that is the ultimate expression of our love for God. Our ultimate expression of our love for God is the way that we love others. If we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and all our soul, and all our mind, all the love we have in our hearts, and all the love we have in our minds and our souls, is all to give to God, where's there any love left to love others? You see, the loving of others is just an extension of the love for God. Those are the type of sacrifices that please the Lord. So if we are going to live lives as Christians that are honoring and glorifying to God, the way we live with God, then we need to begin to realize that we have to separate ourselves from the world unto God. That doesn't mean that we remove ourselves from the world. We're in this world, but we don't become of this world. We realize that that's going to cause persecution. We will be persecuted for such a separation. And we realize that that will mean that we give up our treasures. But that is easy to do when we realize that these treasures are just all temporal anyways. We're not living for these treasures. We're living for eternal treasures. And then if we're also going to live a godly life unto God, we need to also realize that we need to make sacrifices unto the Lord. We have to make sacrifices of praise and make sacrifices of the things that we do. Let's pray. Our dear, great, almighty God, we praise you for the superiority of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father, that there is no match for our Lord and Savior. We thank you again, Lord, for the richness, the eternal richness of our salvation. And we pray that we would always be able to live our lives in such a way that pleases and honors you. In Christ's name, amen. Phil, maybe we can close with hymn number 17. 17?